Our reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, but a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. So if you'll notice, if you were here last week, we have finally enough tables for everybody. So you all should have space at a table and feel a little more spread out, not quite as cramped, because one of the things we want to make sure we're always communicating is that we have space for more people to come. Because there's more people in Falcon and Peyton and Colorado Springs who need to hear about the love of Jesus. And we want this to be a safe place and a place that you can invite your friends. And so not having enough chairs like we did the last few weeks, it is not conducive to that. So we got some more tables, and we're always going to be looking for better ways to use the space so that we can keep inviting people to come hear about how much Jesus loves them. So that's what this is all about. And along those lines, if you look around and see how full the gym is, this is pretty exciting. This Saturday, actually yesterday, was the 4-year anniversary of when we started a Bible study in our home. I'm not sure where Kelly went. And there was like 12 people. And so like God has done some amazing things in our midst in the last 4 years. And we're just so grateful for God's work. And we pray that he would continue to use Missio Dei to draw people to himself so they can hear of the love of Jesus. So that's what we're about here at Missio Dei. But if this is your first time here this morning, we're so glad you're here. You're welcome. We are going to begin. You are welcome here, not you're welcome. Like you made it. You're welcome. You can listen to me speak for the next 30 minutes. Congratulations. This will be great. You are welcome here. I should have said it that way. How's that? So this morning, we are continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's to be honest, it's a really heavy topic we have before us today. It's the topic of death and the question of what happens to us after we die. What happens to the loved ones who have gone before us in death? What do we have waiting for us on the other side? And if you think about it, death is the most terrifying thing that you could ever think about. And it's so terrifying that we try to not ever think about it, in fact. So there's holidays like Halloween or the Day of the Dead in Mexico and stuff like that where we're so afraid of death, we take the idea of death and we make a caricature of it so we can dress in costumes and kind of keep it at an arm's distance because we don't want to think that death could actually be something that would happen to us. This summer, I read a short story by Leo Tolstoy. It was called The Death of Ivan Illich. And in it, it has this amazing, it's only like 30 pages, but it tells this of this journey of this Russian guy who got diagnosed with a disease, knew that death was imminent, and spent the final few months of his life doing everything he could to pretend that he wasn't going to die. Because we're all so afraid of death. And that story really connects. There's this line in there where he's pushing off the idea that he might die. He doesn't think that's possible that he could ever actually die. And he thinks back on a syllogism he memorized as a kid that said, Caius is a man, men are mortal, therefore Caius is mortal. And then Ivan kind of dismisses this by saying, but Ivan is not Caius. And that's the way we all like to think of ourselves. We know that death is out there. You know, we turn on the news, we know that people are dying in the world, we know that death exists, but we don't want to get too close to it because we're worried that that might remind us of our own mortality. And the last thing we want to be reminded of is the fact that one day we will die. And that can be a terrifying thought, especially if you don't have any reason to have confidence in what happens to us after we die. And so the other bit of complexity that comes up with this topic of death and how do we talk about death is what do you do with someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one? So say that death has finally hit home for them. They have a close relative or a friend or even a child who has passed on and you're not sure what to say to them. Because how do you comfort someone in their grief? It seems like such a difficult task, and we don't know what to say. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two different questions, then see what the Bible gives us as an answer to those questions. First of all, what is it that happens to us when we die? And then secondly, what can we say to comfort the people who are grieving the loss of a loved one? And so I realize that for some of us here this morning, this topic may hit closer to home than others. But the truth is that eventually this topic of grief and loss of loved ones will hit all of us. And so this is an important passage for us to be studying this morning. So let's pray and then get into God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have not left us in the dark to wonder about what happens to us after we breathe our last breath in this life. But instead, God, we know that when we close our eyes for the last time and that when the last breath of air passes through our lungs, God, we know that if we have put our faith in you, we can have confidence that you will not abandon us in death even. And so I pray that as we study your word this morning and see what it is that you have for us, I pray that you would soften all of our hearts, that we might be receptive to what you want to teach us, and we might leave this place more in love with you. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So this morning we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on your table. On the table Bibles, it's page 987. But while you're flipping there, we have to kind of set the table a little bit for this topic. And so what is death? You know, better yet, where did death come from? Why do we die? Why does death exist? And the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter what your worldview or religion or philosophy is, everyone has to answer this question. We all have to come up with an answer for why death and evil exists in the world. And so if you only listen to science, if you don't have any, if you're an atheist and you just say science is my worldview, the scientific study says that at a certain point in your life, your cells start decaying at a faster rate than they're rejuvenated, and that we call that aging. And eventually the decay of cells and the aging of your body and the lack of replenishment leads to your body shutting down and eventually you die. That's the scientific answer. That's what happens to your body scientifically. But if you look throughout the history of the world, every culture and every civilization has tried to come up with an answer for why death exists. So if you're familiar with Greek mythology, we all have heard of Pandora's box, right? So Pandora was given a jar with every evil in the world in it, and she opened the lid, and everything escaped, including death, and it could never be put back in the jar. So like Native Americans, some of their religions would say that the coyote and the raven were arguing, and the raven wanted death, and the coyote didn't, and unfortunately for us, the coyote lost, and the raven won, and now death exists. Or another, one of the more interesting ones I came across was a Polynesian tribe who has their hero Maui, and Maui was on this mission to claim immortality for all of humankind, but for some reason, he had a bird companion with him. I don't know what it is with birds and death, but for some reason in all these different religions, birds play a role. So, but his bird companion made a noise, and at the last minute, the god of death woke up and crushed Maui, and with him, all of humanity's hopes of immortality. And that's why we're left to die. And so, like I said, it doesn't matter which culture or worldview or civilization you're a part of, everyone has an answer for why death exists. And so if that's the case, the question before us is, which answer is the right answer? Because I don't want to believe something just because I was told to believe it or because my culture believes it. I want to believe it because it's true. And if I know something is true, I can really give my allegiance towards that idea. But at the same time, what I want is not just something I can give my allegiance to. I want something I can give my affection to as well. I want my heart to find whatever the right answer is. I want that to be supremely beautiful. And that's what we find in Christianity, because Christianity gives an answer for where death comes from as well, but it also gives a solution to this problem of death. And so what we try to do here is show that because Christianity is true, it has our allegiance. But because Christianity is beautiful, it has our affection. And we can have our hearts and our minds united as we see what God lays out as truth in his scripture. So if you study the Bible, what we see is that death came from Adam and Eve, our first parents, rejecting God's perfect creation, and instead believing the lie of the enemy that they could be more like God if they disobeyed him. And as soon as that happened, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, everything in the world went terribly wrong. The universe was forever fallen. And we see in the Genesis 3, five chief effects of the fall, five chief effects of sin. The first is that there's pain in childbirth. It means that the human race will no longer be propagated without pain and great difficulty. Second, we see that there's relational strife. God tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. And that's this picture of the strife and power struggles that exist not only in marriage, but in all of humankind. We are always in these power struggles to see who can come out on top. The third thing that we see is that weeds and thistles began to grow. Instead of Adam being able to cultivate the earth and produce an abundant crop on its own, now the world is fighting against him. Okay, so that's where tornadoes come from and earthquakes and famines and all these things in nature that kills us is because sin exists. The fourth thing we see that God says is that it would be from the toil, the sweat of Adam's brow, that he would be able to do any of this. And so that if it ever feels like the world is fighting against you, that nothing seems to just naturally fall into place, it's because sin exists. Those four things, though, are nothing in comparison to the fifth thing that came in the curse once Adam and Eve sinned, and that is God told Adam that from the dust you were made and to the dust you shall return. Death now exists. Because sin exists and because we have been separated from God, we no longer can expect immortality. And instead, we will die. Our lives will have a short span of existence, and then we will go on to see what happens after this life. And it's that terrifying thought of what happens when the last breath leaves my lungs. You know, like, what happens then on the other side? And that's where we want to see that, what does the Bible actually say? Is there a reason to think that there could be something else out there? But before we get there, I just want to pull back and say, like I said, every culture answers this, which means Christians are not the only one that has to deal with this topic of death. Okay? If you are a human being, death will find you. Grief will find you. Grief is a part of human existence, and so everyone is going to grieve. The question we have, though, is what do we do with our grief? What do we do in the midst of that grief? And that's where Paul has some really comforting words. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. And I got to tell you guys, this is an amazing passage. And studying it this week, I can't wait for us to go through this together as a church family. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Okay, so a couple things here. First, asleep is just a euphemism for death. In the ancient world, they would, instead of saying death, they would say asleep, because it makes everyone feel better, because we don't want to talk about death. But what Paul tells us here is that he doesn't want them to grieve without hope. And he starts this sentence by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. So what he's saying is that if you are grieving without hope, it's because you lack knowledge in this area. If you really understand what happens to your loved ones who die, there's no reason to grieve without hope. So a couple things we need to talk about here. The first thing is grief. We are nowhere in Scripture commanded to not grieve. Even Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, Jesus stood at his tomb and he wept. He was full of grief because his friend, his close friend, had passed away. And so we dare not tell people that when they are grieving that they are not allowed to do that, or that somehow grief in itself expresses a lack of trust in God. Rather, what we're told is that we shouldn't grieve without hope. Now, if you were the church in Thessalonica reading this letter for the first time, you'd be astounded by this command to grieve, but to not grieve without hope. Because in the ancient world, we have tons of letters that were written to people who had just lost loved ones. And the letters always said, don't grieve over this loss. But the reason was that they would give is because there's nothing you can do about it anyway. So I know you're sad, but you can't change that, so just move on. That was the advice in the ancient world. And to some extent, that's the advice today as well. We even have this tombstone from one person who's, let me see if I can find the quote. His tombstone says, "Hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope." Like, how is that for a worldview you want to embrace? This is all you got, and as soon as it's gone, you have no hope left after that. So that's the worldview that Paul was writing this letter into. And now insert his command there, saying, don't be uninformed and grieve as if you have no hope. Okay, hope is what transforms our sorrow into a distinctly Christian form of grief. So one of my favorite books is Les Mis by Victor Hugo. And there, in the beginning of it, there's this amazing character named Bishop Muriel, or however you say his name. I don't speak French. We got some French speakers, though, who can correct me after that. But I want to be Bishop Muriel when I grow up. This guy was incredible. He, if you're familiar with the story of Les Mis, you know, Jean Valjean steals some candlesticks from this bishop, but the bishop forgives him and changes his life forever. He's really this amazing picture of what a pastor should be of a church. But when Victor Hugo is describing this guy and how he would interact with people who lost a loved one, he says this amazing quote that he would not seek to efface their sorrow with forgetfulness, but he would magnify it and dignify it with hope. He would not seek to efface or remove their sorrow with forgetfulness, but he would magnify it and dignify it with hope. And that's our challenge as Christians. When we experience grief, our job isn't to say, move on from this as quick as possible, pretend you're not grieving. Instead, it's to say, your grief is real, but you have hope that this is not the end of it. You have hope that this grief is not the final word. There's going to be a different end to this story. And because of that, we can have hope. And our grief isn't pushed aside. It's magnified with dignity because we know what Jesus says will happen on the other side. And we have this hope. So hope is a confident expectation for the future that gives us energy for today. Because we know something will happen in the future, we have energy for today. So the question then is why do we have hope? Paul says we shouldn't grieve without hope. So the next logical question is what reason do we have for hope? And that he answers in verse 14. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we can have hope that he will bring with him all of those who are in Christ who died beforehand. Okay, and this is, what, again, the beauty of the gospel, the essence of Christianity, is that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, we see Jesus' love on the cross where he takes the penalty of our sin. But we also see his power in the empty tomb, where he rose again from dead 3 days later, defeating sin and death. It's his love and his power, the cross and the empty tomb. And that's why we have hope. You catch that? The hope that we have in death is that we worship a guy who defeated death. The one who defeats death is the one that gets to tell us we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Paul kind of gives a different take on this in Colossians chapter 2. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, we were dead in our sin, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? Jesus defeated sin and death once and for all on the cross and in the empty tomb, because that's how powerful the God we worship is. Okay, everyone in this life is going to grieve, but the follower of Christ must not grieve without hope, because we follow a guy who already defeated death. We don't have to fear death, because that's something Jesus has already gone before and conquered for us. So the other thing I want to point out here that's easy to overlook, I said Jesus rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Okay, this is just dripping through this whole passage, is the exclusivity of Christ. Okay, we live in an age where it's popular to say there's many paths, there's many streams, they all flow into the same river. Right? There's one mountain, but there's many paths to the top. It's this kind of universalistic take that says all religions are the same. As long as you try to be a good person, you'll be fine. And they explain this philosophy with the image of an elephant. I'm sure you've heard this analogy before, right? That there's four blind men looking at an elephant, and one says, oh, this is a snake because he's got the trunk. And another blind guy says, oh, this is a wall because he's touching the side, or this is a tree because he's touching the leg. And the thinking is, all these religions are just doing their best, but they're not really seeing the whole view, that we're all going to be okay. Okay. But even if you take that illustration, though, of the elephant and all the blind guys looking at it, the arrogance of that still comes through, because someone is telling you, I can see the elephant and I know that it's actually an elephant, that these four blind guys are wrong. So the claim to universalism is just as exclusive and arrogant in a way as any religious claim to have a corner on the market of truth. We all, no matter which worldview we occupy, we all think that we have a corner on truth, and we all think that we have the best answer. So then again, we're back to this question of what is the right answer? And we want to go for an answer that is true, but also beautiful. And so if you are drawn to universalism, we can talk about that. But don't kid yourself into thinking that that's the humble approach, because you're just as arrogant as me in thinking that you have the right answer. Okay, and then in the midst of both of our arrogance, let's work for what is the actual truth and what can we see. And so what we see here is that what the Bible teaches is it's through Jesus that death will be conquered. It's not through any other religion. It's not through being a good person. It's not through trying your best that you can overcome death. It's only through Jesus that we can see the hope in the midst of grief. And so then why should we believe this is true? Okay, so if I'm saying this is truth, why should we buy into that argument? And that's what he answers in verse 15. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the Thessalonians were worried that somehow if the people before them had died, that they would be disadvantaged when it comes to the end of the world. And Paul's writing this paragraph, to tell them that you are in no way at an advantage of the people that have died before you, but rather this is all going to happen together. We're all on the same playing field if we believe in Jesus, if this is through Christ. But then notice why he says we should believe this. He says that for we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Whenever Paul refers to the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying, the reason we can believe this is true is because we have a word from Jesus. Jesus himself, the guy who defeated death, who died for our sins and rose in his power and his glory, that guy tells us that we don't have to be afraid of death. This is a word from the Lord, and because this is a word from the Lord, we can have hope that it's true. Now, again, if you're here and you're a little bit of a cynic, you're thinking that this is circular logic, right? Because I say, I believe the Bible because the Bible says this is true. And I want to embrace wholeheartedly, yes, this is circular logic. And the reason is because everyone has to appeal to an ultimate authority. Whatever you take to be the pinnacle of truth, you have to put your hope in that to be true. So if you say that the scientific method is what you believe is the only way we can access truth, the funny thing about that is you can't prove the scientific method with the scientific method. You have to make some philosophical assumptions to then validate the scientific method to get back to that. You see how that's circular reasoning as well? So the point is, if it is supremely authoritative, there's always going to be circular logic involved. But if we're talking about the guy, again, who defeated death, and we can go through the arguments for the resurrection and how we know the tomb was empty, but if our faith is in that guy, then we can trust that what his word says is all that we need on this subject. And so now I don't want to talk to the skeptics. I'm going to talk to maybe to you Christians who are here, because there's this really profitable industry right now where people will write books about having died and seen heaven and then come back. And I understand that a lot of people, and probably people here, have been really encouraged by those books and has given them hope to read what these people who have died and come back have said about heaven. But the thing I want to caution us with that is if that's the case, if that's why we have hope, then what are we actually putting our faith in? We're not putting our faith in what Jesus says. We're putting our faith in what someone who died and came back says. And to me, that seems like a much flimsier foundation than in the guy who actually defeated death himself. And so I think as a community, we would be greatly benefited if we put our hope in what the word of the Lord is, not in what a publisher sells at Christian bookstores. But I don't want to dog that too much, because I understand God uses many ways to encourage people. And some of those books have less than scriptural arguments that teach stuff that is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. But God uses a lot of things, weak things, to confound the wise. And so I don't want to discourage you, but I also want to push us all towards the truth that is found in Scripture alone. So if Jesus is the one that we have hope in, if our faith is in Jesus alone, then what does that mean for us? What does it mean for, more specifically, the end of all of this? Because if we have our hope in something, our hope is that one day we won't have to grieve anymore. Our hope is that one day Jesus is going to make all of this right. And we want to know, what is that like? And that's the beauty of this next passage. These next three verses do this amazing job of painting a picture of what it means for Jesus to come back. Right? Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you're aware of this teaching of the second coming. Right? That Jesus is going to come back again at some point, and he will set up his kingdom, and that'll be the end of sin and death and grief forevermore. And this passage here is one of the clearest and most persuasive pictures of what happens when Jesus comes back. But I also want to say, this has a caveat, if you grew up in the church, you know that Christians have been fighting about this topic for longer than almost any topic that exists, right? We all have our takes and our opinions of what the second coming is going to look like. Is there going to be a rapture? Is there not going to be a rapture? When is Jesus coming back? Can we have a formula to predict that? When Jesus comes back, does he rule for 1,000 years? And then Satan gets out, and then he rules forever after that? Or does, when he comes back, does he set up his kingdom forever right then? There's all kinds of debates about what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And in the midst of all of that, we're all going to be wanting to go there and trying to figure out, you know, what does this say about the rapture? What does this say about the second coming? But I want us to stay focused on what Paul's intent in this passage is. Because I want to be fair and honest, and I'm going to tell you what I think about the second coming. But I also want to hold it with an open hand and say that there's plenty of Christians, even here in this room, who disagree with me about what the interpretation of these verses are. So that's the open hand. But I also want to keep a closed hand on the stuff that we shouldn't argue about in this passage. Namely, the reason we don't grieve without hope is because we know Jesus is coming back. You know, and how and when and what that looks like, that isn't the reason for our hope. The reason for our hope is because King Jesus will return. So let's see a picture of what King Jesus' return looks like. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so we will always be with the Lord. So again, this passage is amazing in what it testifies to the power of God. So he says that, that the Lord will descend from heaven. So if you think about it, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus ascends into heaven. He goes up to the clouds, to heaven, to be at the right hand of God, and he tells his disciples to go make disciples as we await his second coming. So just as he left to the clouds, he's returning from the clouds. And it mentions the clouds there. In the Bible, everywhere you see clouds referenced, it's always a symbol for the presence and the power of God. When the Israelites left Egypt through the Exodus, it was a pillar of cloud that led them. You know, when God's presence was on the top of Mount Sinai, there was a cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. When the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, it was a cloud that demonstrated that. When Jesus was transfigured on the top of a mountain, it was a cloud that enveloped everyone. And then now when he comes again, he's going to catch us up to the clouds, to the presence and power of God. And it says that when he comes, he's going to come with a cry of command. Okay, this is not an open debate. He's not going to come and do battle for a long time and see if he can come out on top. He's going to come, he's going to speak an authoritative word of command, and that's it. There is no arguing with the king of the universe. The guy that defeated death, if he can defeat death, when he comes back, he's going to get his way. No one can stand in the way of what Jesus is going to do when he returns. And it says that he'll come with a sound of the trumpet. Okay, in our day, we think of trumpets as musical instruments, but in the ancient world, trumpets were mostly used as a military instrument. The Roman army would not go anywhere without the blast of a trumpet. And so what Paul is saying is that when Jesus comes back with the blast of a trumpet, he's not just playing some nice tunes that the angels with the wings and the harps, and we're just going to have this nice concert. What he's saying is he's blasting a trumpet as a demonstration of his military victory and power. Okay, and when he comes, he's going to come through the air. It says we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in the air, in the Bible, everywhere you see air talked about, it's usually a reference to the power of Satan. Okay, so Satan is the prince of the air. And do you see what's happening? When the trumpet sounds and Jesus descends in the clouds, we're going to be caught up in the air, the realm of Satan, which is showing that God will finally defeat Satan and evil once and for all. So if the air is Satan's territory, figuratively, then literally what we can see is that when Jesus returns, he's going to kick the crap out of Satan, right? I mean, that should be an amen if we weren't all so worried that he said crap in a sermon. We're confused. So. But that's the kind of excitement we need to feel with this, that there is no debate. Like this doesn't make very good fiction or Hollywood movies, because in the movies, we want to see that it's the struggle till the end, that the last minute, Frodo finally throws the ring in. But in the Bible, there is no argument. Jesus comes back, he sets up his kingdom, sin and death are no more, and because of that, we don't have to grieve without hope. That's the thing I want to hold on to with a closed hand. It doesn't matter when Jesus comes, if there's a rapture or what it looks like. What matters is when Jesus comes, death is no more. I don't have to grieve about the loved ones that I've lost, because I know that when King Jesus comes back, everyone who is in Christ will be caught up together in the air, and we will meet Jesus, we will be with him, and we will experience his love and his power forever. And that's what should give us hope. Okay, not a book of someone who died and came back from heaven, not a fictional account of what the rapture is going to look like, none of that stuff. What our hope is in is the fact that we worship a king who is coming again. Everyone is going to grieve, but the Christian doesn't have to grieve without hope. In fact, we must not grieve without hope, because our king is coming again. And that's what our hope is in. And then he ends in verse 17 and 18, says, we will always be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words. Because if I will always be with Jesus, if we will always be with Jesus, that is great reason to be encouraged. And the reason he ends this section here by talking about encouragement is because there's nothing more discouraging than death. There's nothing harder to get through than grief, and maintaining hope in the spite of grief, you need great encouragement in order for that to happen. And so my prayer with this morning, like we could talk about all the details and the reason I think what this teaches about the rapture, or whether there is a rapture, stuff like that. We could debate that all day long, but I don't want us to leave here with a better picture of whether Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins are right in those Left Behind books. I want us to leave here with a greater hope and a greater sense of security, knowing that King Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, we can be encouraged in the midst of our grief. And so this summer, Kelly and I experienced, I just went through one of the harder times of grief that we've had in our marriage. The hardest time, as we had a miscarriage this summer, I've talked with some of you about that, most of you about that before. But it was this concept of, am I going to have hope in the midst of this grief or not? And that's what this passage this week kept really pushing against me with. Because it's easy to talk about grief, right? We all know that grief is out there, that death is out there. But when it hits home and your family is grieving, it's a whole different world. It's a whole different ballgame of whether you believe that there is hope on the other side or not. And in the midst of this, just to get a little personal, I never doubted God's goodness or God's love or God's power, any of that stuff. But I did kind of begin to doubt whether I could have hope in the midst of this. Because it seemed a little unfair for God to take our child and then say, just don't grieve, or don't grieve without hope. And I've told people, and I heard people tell us that, you know, you're not the only one to lose a child. God also has lost a child, referring to Jesus. And I cynically wanted to say, yeah, but he got him back 3 days later. So how does that compare? And in my arrogance, don't you love that, like your pastor's arguing with God saying, that's stupid. But in the middle of that, I felt like God did smack me upside the head and say, yes, that's exactly the point. Like God got his son back, and that's the reason I have hope that we will get our child back. And I don't ever want to put my hope in the second coming that we'll see our child and meet them for the first time. I want my hope to always be in the fact that King Jesus is returning. And when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom, and because of that, I don't have to grieve. But a pretty nice icing on the cake is that when he comes, he's going to bring our child with him. He's going to bring your loved ones with him. He's going to bring your children that you've lost with him. And we're all going to have this hope. We're going to be caught up together. We will rise in Christ. This expression, rise, it means that we will receive our resurrection bodies. The perfect creation God always intended for us to enjoy, we will have that forevermore. We will be with King Jesus because he already defeated death and he's coming again. And if that's the case, we have great reason to have hope in the midst of our grief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person in this room and just the way that you're teaching all of us what it means to love you and to be loved by you. And I pray as we go into our discussion times now that you would give us grace with one another, we might speak your love and your truth into each other's hearts, and we would leave this place with a greater picture of how much you love us. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So if this is your first time here, we do stuff a little different now, and we're sitting at tables for a specific reason. We're going to turn now inward, and we're going to do some discussion, talking about these concepts and what it means to love Jesus with this topic of grief. So we have four questions to get us going. One is, how do you see others attempt to comfort those who are grieving? What's some things that you've experienced from others or that maybe you've done to try to comfort someone when they're grieving? And secondly, what about this passage challenges you in how you process grief? How can we better encourage one another with these words in the midst of grief because of this passage? Thirdly, how is this good news for my neighbor, especially my grieving neighbor who's experienced loss? What does this passage teach them? And then this fourth one might make some of us a little uncomfortable, and I'm not trying to make anyone uncomfortable, but I don't care. So how's that? This topic hits home closer for a lot of people than it will for others. And we want our tables to be this safe place where you can know that you're loved. And so in the midst of the conversation, we want to don't end just with our thoughts. We want to end by pointing each other back to Jesus. And we're going to do that through prayer. So if you're not comfortable praying out loud, that's completely fine. But I would ask one volunteer at each table, there should be someone there, to when we're done with our discussion, I'll give you a 30-second notice, and we'll just say a short prayer at our tables for each other, and that especially for those who are grieving, and then we will wrap it up with communion this morning. All right. Well, thanks everyone for doing that and for taking the care to love each other at your table well by praying like that. One of the benefits of serving the King of the universe is that we can all talk to him at the same time and know that he hears our prayers. One of the ways we see God's love for us is in that we are able to commune with him through prayer. And this is a very valuable thing we can do. Another way that we connect with Jesus and grow in our faith is through this the participation of communion. And if you're unsure with what communion is or what it's for, there's on the back of your bulletin, there's a little blurb about how we do communion here. But I wanted to wrap up this morning with reading a little bit from that short story I referenced, the death of Ivan Illich, or however you say that in Russian. I don't speak French or Russian, so a good way to offend all cultures is to pronounce their names wrong, though, so at least I'm doing that this morning. But so this story is about this guy, Ivan Illich, and how he's afraid of death. And he finally comes to the end, and it, because he's so afraid of death, he's been making his family's lives miserable. And it's in the middle of that misery where he finally has this breakthrough and realizes that it's not about his fear of death, but it's about God's presence in his life. And so he has this little thought that transpires where he said, talking about his family, he said, "Yes, I'm making them wretched," he thought. "They are sorry, but it will be better for them when I die." He wished to say this, but had not the strength to utter it. "Besides, why speak? I must act," he thought. With a look at his wife, he indicated his son and said, "Take him away. Sorry for him. Sorry for you too." He tried to add, "Forgive me," but said, "Forgo," and waved his hand, knowing that he whose understanding mattered would understand. And that he whose understanding mattered is a capital H. Tolstoy is talking about Jesus there and saying that by Ivan asking for God's forgiveness on his deathbed, he knows that God's understanding mattered and that God did forgive his sins. And so then he ends the last paragraph, says he sought his former accustomed fear to death and did not find it. Where is it? What death? There was no fear because there was no death. "So that is what it is," he suddenly exclaimed aloud. "What joy." To him, all this happened in a single instant, and the meaning of that instant did not change. For those present, his agony continued for another 2 hours. Something rattled in his throat, his emaciated body twitched, and the gasping and rattle became less and less frequent. "It is finished," said someone near him. He heard those words and repeated them in his soul. "Death is finished," he said to himself. "It is no more." He drew in a breath, stopped in the midst of a sigh, stretched out, and died. And that's where the story ends. And that ending of, where is death? Like, it is no more, it's finished. And the only reason we can say that with any hope or with any confidence is because Jesus on the cross, with one of his last words, said, "It is finished." Jesus finished everything that we could never do on our own on the cross when his body was broken and his blood was shed for our sins. And because Jesus was able to say in all of his power and all of his love, "It is finished," then we can join Yvonne in saying, "It is finished," when we're faced with our own death. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to grieve without hope because we know that Jesus already defeated death for those who love him. And that's why this concept of the exclusivity of Christ, this idea that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins, the only one who can overcome death, and the only one who we can put our hope in, that's why this is so important. Because without Christ, apart from Christ, everything that we read in that passage has no bearing on our life. But we have no reason to grieve without hope. We have every reason to grieve and to be hopeless apart from Christ. And so the reason that we do this time where we take communion is because we need to be reminded every week that it's Jesus' blood and his body is the only thing that gives us hope. And so this morning we're going to recite together that call to communion we've done a few times. And there's this line in there that says, "You who have been here long and you who have not been here often," or I forget, I'm messing up the words now. But basically, why we say this together is because it's a reminder for all of us who are regulars here of what it means to come to the table, of what Jesus did for us. But we also say it because buried within this thing we're going to repeat together is an invitation to the table. And so if you have never known the freedom from fear and the freedom from death and the freedom from grief that comes through Jesus, we invite you to the table. It's not some magical element. It's not some secret trick that by taking the bread and the juice, you're going to all of a sudden be happy and healthy the rest of your life. What it is it's a proclamation that you believe that it's Jesus' blood that was shed for you and his body that was broken for you. That is your only hope in life and death. So don't come just as a way to you know, do a routine or a ritual. Come as a proclamation of your faith in Jesus Christ. And if this is your first time taking communion today, we celebrate that with you. And I would love to pray with you afterwards because, again, it's not about taking communion. It's about your hope being in Jesus Christ alone. So let's stand together. I'll say a word of prayer, and then we will recite the call to communion together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the only King over life and death. That no one else could have done what you did and taking our sins upon yourself and then defeating those sins 3 days later with the empty tomb. I pray that, God, that we would find great hope and encouragement in your words that it is finished, that we wouldn't strive or struggle against our own flesh any longer, but we would give ourselves to you, knowing that our only hope in life and in death is in the death and resurrection of your Son. And I pray that as we embrace this time of communion, that you would minister to our souls, we would be drawn to you in a much deeper and more special way.